Your Bibles again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The point that has brought us to this particular study is found under the general heading of point 2, what it is that preserves our freedom, or the necessity for human freedom, under a point D. So that subpoint 2, and the point, as I gave you this morning, should read as follows. Therefore, the greatest issue in human freedom is evangelism. Again, the greatest issue in human freedom is evangelism. And since we are always accused, or at least that has been the accusation, leveled against categorical pastors as well as categorical churches, that we are not evangelistic and we do not spend time in evangelistic activities, I want to set the record very clear that the ministry of the gospel goes forth from this pulpit as often as the Lord leads for it to go forth from this pulpit. If I suspect that we have an entire congregation of believers, I'm not going to give you a three-point gospel outline message. However, if I'm inclined by the Spirit that there happen to be unsaved people in the audience, I may spend some time, as I did this morning, in giving some points relative to the gospel. But when it comes to a study and an analysis of what gospel information is and what evangelism is all about, that takes time, because this is a part of equipping you as saints so that you can fulfill your ambassadorship while you are here on earth. So this is really going to be a soul winner's class, or simply a class on giving you the proper way in which to present the gospel to the unbeliever. Now, I'm not going to give you point 1, point 2, point 3, or step 1, step 2, step 3, because these circumstances may vary. And when they vary, you will have to use other means. The scripture says that you might use all means to win some, which simply means that you cannot follow some set pattern. It is the error of Bible schools, and I used to go out evangelizing with a man back in New York who had been a typical Bible school trained evangelist, and he used to use the same argument and the same points regardless of what the questions were that the people asked. And he'd follow this same order irrespective of the desire on the part of the unbeliever. If the unbeliever asked him a question that was relative to something completely different, he would go to point two. In other words, he had already covered step one. And so afterwards, I said to him, I remember one night I said, you know, Jim, you can deviate from your strict order I didn't know protocol then, but your strict order of protocol in answering the questions that the people ask you, rather than just going through this format. And so he says, well, yeah, but I'm more comfortable doing that. And I said, but you're not getting information across, because you're not answering the questions that people are asking you. He didn't like me after that, and we had some problems. And I said it very kindly and as sweet as I could be back then, under the circumstances. So I'm not going to give you any set formula. I'm not going to say, when they say this, you say this. And then when they say that, you say that. Because each of us is going to present the gospel with our own personalities, but we must keep certain things in mind. And there must be certain things communicated. And then when questions come up about extraneous things, things that are not related to the gospel, and questions that are only being asked to distract you, know that to be a distraction. You know, here's a perfect one. Well, what about those who have never heard? Well, we're not talking about those that have never heard. We're talking about you, and you're hearing. See? Well, I'm concerned about those that have never heard the gospel. What's going to happen to them? This is the way I handle it. Answer. If you're so concerned about those people that have never heard the gospel, then you accept Christ as Savior and you take the message to those people that have never heard the gospel. That shuts them up every time. Instead of standing there and going, we send missionaries. And then you spend an hour and a half talking about your missionary activities and so on. They're trying to distract you. You say, are they really doing it? Not necessarily. Remember, there is a force that is evil. There is a satanic and or demonic force trying to resist as much of the information from penetrating the soul of that individual, lest they make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find, by the way, that under those circumstances, things will happen that normally would not happen in that household. Let's say you have a neighbor that asks you about coming over and talking about the church. And so in the course of your conversation, you are convinced that this individual is not a believer. They have small children. They have a telephone. They have a washing machine. And let's add to that, and a toaster. All right? I use that as an illustration because I can sense that some of you know where I'm going with this thing. You sit down, and she pours you a cup of coffee and starts asking you about the church and say, what do they believe? And so you start to go into, may I use the word pitch, of the gospel. All right, now she is making toast, and the toast catches fire. That's a distraction. The telephone rings constantly during that period of time, and it's always a wrong number. Or there's no answer on the other end. Okay, you see, Satan is well equipped to work out any of the frailties of the electronics of Homo sapien. Or there's a knock at the door and a salesman is there selling something. Now, if everything seems to be in order, remember the children, they come running in. Mommy, he did this to me. The one comes in, has a boo-boo on their finger. Anything to distract the situation. You're fighting against. That is a part of that battle. That is where the war is going on. And if you've never been in that situation, well, you haven't done much witnessing. I should encourage you by telling you that there is more, but at least two major passages dealing with the subject of evangelism. One, he that winneth souls is wise. And in the other, those that bring many to righteousness shall shine as the stars in heaven. A challenge to you who may have never had children on earth, or who have had children but have never experienced the enormous exhilaration of bringing unsaved to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I challenge you this evening to start. All right, with the information. Paul again is talking to the Corinthian believers, and in verse 4 he continues by saying, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, I want you to, if you do mark your Bible, or if you're taking notes, put down in the margin that this word, wisdom, will be repeated throughout the text. However, it is not always referring to the same kind of wisdom. Here is an illustration of a word that is repeated, and yet the word is interpreted in the light of its context. The Greek word, again, is from Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. We get the English name Sophie or Sophia from it. The word means wisdom. Now, in verse 4, the word wisdom simply refers to man's wisdom in persuasive speech. Now, in verse 5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. There's the generic use of the word men, and it refers primarily to the thinking of Homo sapien. It could be translated that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of mankind. So you see, immediately we're confronted with a type of wisdom that exists that is alien to the wisdom that is going to be mentioned in verse 7. And that is, the whole argument here is going to be man's wisdom against God's wisdom, or God's wisdom being far superior to man's wisdom. But it does introduce a very important point, that man has a philosophy, a wisdom. And we know that because we simply call it, those of us who are involved in theological circles, humanism. Humanism is that area of philosophical reasoning that purports that man is in fact developing into a greater being, and that he is a progression or an evolution of the past to a progressive and a better future. Now, when you go on that basis, if that is your system of thought, then you conclude that when children are born, they are going on to a better advance than the children that were born before them. Okay? Are you following my thought? That's humanism. Under the educational system, it was simply called Deweyism. And Deweyism is that philosophy that teaches 100% of public education today. 100% of public education is viewed from the humanistic standpoint, certainly not from the divine standpoint. Now, we, on the other hand, in churches and in private schools such as ours, teach from the human viewpoint. From the divine viewpoint. I knew there was something wrong there. And from the divine viewpoint, we simply say that man started out wrong and needs a change, and that he is not getting progressively better, but rather he is getting progressively worse. Well, you see, you notice that the two are in diametric opposition to each other. One is going in one direction and the other is going in the other direction. And by the way, they will never meet. Nor can there be an intertwining of the two. You can't have that. You can't make from the two one. You cannot make from the two twain. Because what you have is two in two different directions. Simply put, if my son and I got in our vehicles, well, he couldn't tonight, but if his was here, and, all right, better yet, his mother and I drove the Cadillac, she has the Toyota. As we go out the door, all right, I go in this direction, and she goes in that direction. And then I make a left turn, she makes a right turn, and we start walking parallel. Will I ever find my vehicle? Well, there is we're at least walking in the same direction. But my car's out here. I've gone wrong right from the beginning. But at least it appears that we're headed in the right direction. Now, let's say as we pull out of the driveway, however, she goes due north and I go due south. Will I ever get home? And you say, no. Because you live due north. Will I ever see my wife again? Not if I keep going due south. Okay? I'll eventually end up at the, I'll probably end up somewhere in the coastline of South America. Am I correct? My wife will end up somewhere in the Antarctic. The Arctic. I'll end up in the Antarctic. Now we're in two different poles. Okay? That's how far the one is from the other. And that's why our Lord, when we have it written, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. As far as the east is from the west, so are your thoughts from mine. Principle. Human viewpoint is the extreme east. Divine viewpoint is the extreme west. And I'm not trying to get geographical on you here. It's just that the two are in absolute diametric opposition to each other. Now, some of you have been bombarded with human viewpoint philosophy. Bob was just telling me yesterday, we discussed a few of these things regarding education and so on, and he said it was very difficult for him while at ASU because he was hammered with human viewpoint and humanism. My wife and I were talking about it yesterday morning. Whatever happened to that Montessori system of education? Why did it frizzle out? It frizzled out because it was humanism. And humanism never works. It's fine if you have a classroom full of kids that have IQs of 190 and above. Then you can say, well, you know, let's see how it works. Well, these kids would learn irrespective. I mean, you could have a chimpanzee standing in front of them going, and the kid would learn something. Probably become a naturalist. But you get a child with an IQ of 90 and they'll go home eating bananas. Deweyism and Montessori and all of that business placed emphasis on the expression of the child and its ability to reason without being reasonable. And let it express itself. That first came on the scene in the New York school system when I was teaching. And the principal of our school came to me and he said, do you know what they're teaching in the public schools? And I said, what? And he said, and they want us to do the same thing. There was some pressure there for us to do it. And that was to allow the children to express themselves in the classroom. And of course, he was an old Dutchman, and he said, there's no way I'm going to allow these children to express themselves in this classroom. I'm going to do the expressing in this classroom. Now, he was from Holland, and when he spoke exactly that way. And those children didn't have much of an expression in that classroom. Of course, they had me from the third grade to the fifth grade, then they had him from the sixth through the eighth. The first through third, kindergarten through second, was a perfect teacher. She was a very mild-mannered, soft-spoken, very passive individual. I mean, she was like, I'm serious. You know, as close as you can be to what we suppose to be angelic. Okay, to me, an angel is a man who comes in with wings and a sword. But that's anybody's image of what angelic beings are. We know they're masculine, so she could not have been angelic. But you know what I'm talking about. Angelica or something. But boy, when they got into my classroom the first day, they were all crying. And so I would say to them, what's the matter with you? You yelled at me. No, I just spoke to you in a normal tone of voice. The others, of course, were saying, what's the matter with those third graders? They'd all sit there in terror. Their eyes were about that big around. And I'd say, I want you to know that I'm Mr. Miller, and I'm your teacher for the next 3 years. I was just trying to establish rapport with them. So he made it very clear to me that we were not going to allow the children to express themselves. He said, if you think, and I quote, if you think I'm going to get hit with a spitball, you've got another thing coming. That is free expression. So we held order and discipline within that classroom and a paddle. Yes, we use corporal punishment. The only thing the parents used to say to me, if you ever have to do so, don't break anything. Humanism is that philosophy which supposes that man is getting better. Now, when you have that permeating into the educational system, what do you expect our young people to come out thinking? They come out of these systems of thought, and they are confronted as adults with Bible doctrine, and oh, brother, see, it's just the opposite. So you see, I cannot be and cannot have any wisdom. Why? Because my wisdom does not jive with their wisdom. And when there is a comparison, everything's just the opposite. Having been raised that way, incidentally, for the first quarter of a century of my life, this is where I realized that anything that I thought could not have been the Christian way of life. And so this is the game I played. And I've told you this before, but you can see now why. I was raised under 100% of humanistic thinking. There was not one iota of doctrine or deistic thinking in my background, none whatever, except probably at least the condescension that there was a God. That was the extent of it. And I was told that he was in the clouds, and every time it rained and thundered, the lightning was designed to try to kill me because I had done something wrong. And God was angry at me, and therefore, and you should have seen my little terrible body running about whenever it thundered in New York. And now I'm totally relaxed about the whole situation. Totally, by the way, because I know otherwise. As a matter of fact, the last time I was in any kind of real thunderstorm, I was on Lake Pleasant. I was in the boat. Last place in the world you want to be is on water, right in the water. And the lightning was striking all around us. And I was totally and perfectly relaxed. I was trying to sleep, but the noise kept waking me up. 25 years ago, I would have had a heart attack. 25? Many, many years ago, I would have had a heart attack. Can't be 25 years ago. I'm older than that. Now, when that humanistic thinking eventually begins to permeate even other areas of society, example, medicine. Uh-oh. See, man is not a sinful nature. Man does not have a body that is degenerating. Man has a body that can be eventually, yes, with the proper medication and proper resources, we can live forever. See that? You can almost hear the satanic hiss. And you hear it all the time on television, especially these programs where they have people sitting around in a panel that all think humanistic thinking. And they say, well, it's not unacceptable, and it's not an exceptional thing for down the years for us to expect the life expectancy to be about 150 to 180 years old. Why? Because of all the progress. See, everything is progress. Everything is forward. Everything is upward. And you read the Word of God, and all your... And this is why people are not attracted to it, because they come to a Bible class, and I get up here and say, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We're all sinners, lost, and we are bound for the lake of fire. Oh, that's not nice. I want to be told I'm going up, and you're telling me I'm going down. See? And we even use the expression, up for heaven, down to the pit. So humanism says, no Christ, no God, no deity. You simply progress through your natural abilities, your own wisdom that you have within the resources of your own thinking. And that, by the way, is the great sweep today of the New Age movement. And that has also, unfortunately, crept in to basic theologies. And as soon as it does, it just eats as a cancer and destroys it all. Because you see, once you begin to denounce certain areas of the fallen man and the need for a savior, etc., etc., the whole bottom falls out of it. Now man is just a good guy, and the pastor has to develop that goodness in all of them. Like modern Methodism, what you do is you teach the people that within you is that spark, that flame that enables you to live, and that human spirit that is so dynamic. And so when you come to church and a few of the scriptures are being read, it is my job to flame, to fan those flames into everlasting life. Ooh. That's gag. Stop taking notes. Some of you are writing that down. That was all acting. At least as well as I can under the circumstances, without being sarcastic about it. Fan the flames of eternal life? Yeah, there's going to be a lot of fanning of the flames, all right. But it's not going to be of eternal life, all right. Now that is the motivation behind your witnessing. You know that these people are going to end up in the lake of fire. So it's got to be a motivation of compassion. Somebody took the time to sit down with you. Somebody took the important time to communicate to you the gospel so that you could believe. It may have been your parent. It may have been a pastor. It might have been me. You may have to somebody else. Again, I have to repeat this. There's no greater joy that you can experience in life than to see and be a part of a person going from death unto life. That can keep you going for at least a week or two until the next one comes along. And then it becomes so habitual, man, you're out there looking for the next one that you can talk to about Christ. The first one is always the hardest. You're as equally as terrified as the one. And you say, why? Because of all the forces that be that are attempting to distract you from the issues of presenting the gospel clearly to that non-believer. Preventing you from doing it, preventing them from hearing it. And I say to you, if you don't do it, you've lost another phenomenal blessing in the Christian life. And I can't really see how you could have compassion for your fellow man. Is it that, may I use the expression, you don't give a damn for the damned? You say, well, they're damned, and I don't give a damn. Damn it. See? Or, because they're damned, I have a responsibility. And because they are members of the human race, I don't care whether you like them or not. It's an extension of your impersonal love. How can you claim to have impersonal love and only direct it toward fellow believers? That's not impersonal love. The mandate is impersonal love to all members of the human race, and a subcategory of that is a burning desire, a compassion to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that isn't there, I'm here to tell you, you have an illness. You have a soul sickness, and you'd better get it corrected. And there's no medicine in the world that can take care of it. Except your own volition. And that disease will eventually eat at your soul and destroy your doctrinal capabilities. See, I'm trying to teach you what a balanced Christian life is all about. In Baptist churches, it's all witness, 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 witness. And then they even come up with, and I've heard it many times, too much Bible study is no good for you. What? No, it makes you into the one of those. What? So here we are with too much Bible study. And maybe not enough emphasis on the evangelistic activity. I know people who can doctrinally tie most of you up in knots and have about as much epinosis or as much experience in their Christian life as the wart on the back of a frog. Some have about as much as the frog. Some have as much as the guy who's after the frog. Some have about as much as they need. And those are the ones that I appreciate. You say, what do you mean need? They have a little, they use a little. They have medium, they use medium. They have a lot, they use a lot. It's not important, you see, how much you know. What's important is how much you use of what you know.
Because if you're not using what you know, you don't really know it. It's running around with a bunch of ideas. And it's just another comparative to, or you don't go along with humanism, so I'll go along with divine viewpoint, but whether or not I use it is another thing. And here's the problem. If you don't use the divine viewpoint, I'm sorry to tell you this, you only have one other to use, and it's going to go right back to human. So you only have two choices. That's the unfortunate thing. We don't have 97 different choices. You only have two. One is divine viewpoint, the other is human viewpoint. And the two are antithetical to each other. All right, verse 7. But, however, Allah, conjunction of contrast, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, that should give you the clue as to whom the mystery is a mystery. Well, if you are used to doing this, put a circle around mystery and then bring it up to wisdom of men in verse 5. Because that mystery is only a mystery to those who are thinking human viewpoint. You ever watch a magician? There are some good ones out there. Some of them I think are demon-possessed, but that's beside the point. Some of them are just good magicians. And you wonder to yourself, man, how do they do that? And it's a what to you? It's a mystery. It's not to them. I saw a guy the other day. He had, I don't know where they were coming from, but he had lit candles coming out of his palms. All right, then first he goes like this. And his sleeves are up to here, by the way. And then he goes, like that. And there's a lit candle sitting in the middle of his palm. And then he grabs the candle, and he goes like this, and now he's got candles between all of his fingers, and they're all lit. Then he goes like this, and closes his hand, and opens it, and they're gone. You say, what a mystery. Not to him. He's probably standing there saying, ha ha, you wish you knew how I did this. What about the gospel? You know what's unfortunate? To a lot of believers, the gospel is a mystery. Oh, they accepted it properly, but then when they regurgitate it, when it comes back out to somebody else, they mess it all up. It was made clear to them. They got saved by it. Then they turn around and add all kinds of things to it. It's like when you hear a story and you're not satisfied just to pass the story on the way you heard it, you add your own little embellishments to it. You know what that is, by the way? That, again, is human viewpoint addition to divine viewpoint. And what it does, it destroys it all. The divine viewpoint destroys the human viewpoint, and the human viewpoint destroys the divine viewpoint, and what you're presenting is a big fat zero, a goose egg. Leave it as it is. I won't bother with that. I was going to show you east and west and left and right and so on. The mystery is only to those who are going along with the wisdom of men. All right, let's move on. Verse 8, the wisdom. That same wisdom. What wisdom? Verse 7. God's wisdom, a hidden wisdom, a predestined wisdom. There's a good three-point outline message for those who teach three-point outlines. The wisdom in the mystery, the hidden wisdom, and the predestined wisdom. That same wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Why? Because the rulers of this age were governed by the wisdom of mankind, the humanism that existed during that time. And all humanism has done, by the way, is progressed to a progressive humanism. And that's all it can ever do. It doesn't get any better. It just adds a few more words to its vocabulary. An example being, I'm sure that Herod didn't go around saying of the Apostle Paul, well, you know, he used to be an existentialist, but he isn't anymore. The term probably wasn't even used in Hebrew and or Greek understanding. That wasn't until later on. I remember the first time I heard the word polarization. I thought somebody was talking about a camera taking pictures. See how naive I was. And this pastor said to me, you know, we're living in a polarized society. I don't know. I go home and find out what polarized meant. My vocabulary back then was rather limited. I'll never forget the first time in 1959 that I heard J. Vernon McGee use the word dogmatic. Now, I don't mean to be dogmatic about it. And I said, what's he talking about? Never mind being dogmatic. What does dogmatic mean? So I went home and again I looked the word up. Dogmatic has nothing whatever to do with dogs or leashes. It has to do with like a dogma or a staunch position held by an individual that's unmovable, like me. I am a dogmatic person. I don't give you four or five possibilities. I give you one. Take it or leave it. That's dogma. Nothing to do with woof woof. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Now watch. For if they had understood it, that if, by the way, is a third class condition. All right? Excuse me, a second class condition. The first class condition, if and it's true. Second class condition, if and it's not true. Third class condition, if it may be and it may be not. Fourth class, if it isn't and I wish it was. Second class, if and it's not. Simply, if and they did not. In other words, they did not understand it. They would have not crucified our Lord, but they did. So what's the point? They didn't understand it. What didn't they understand? The wisdom which comes from God. Who was the personification of God's wisdom? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do with him? They crucified him. And by the way, if he were to come to earth this very night and walk the same life that he lived 2,000 years ago, 33 hours later, they crucify him again. He would not be a very popular person. So, by the way, don't ever think that you are ever going to reach, in human viewpoint society, the accolades of your divine viewpoint and get some prize for wisdom. They'll think you're a little bit touched. Like they said of the Apostle Paul, Paul, you're beside yourself. You know what that means? Paul, you're a nut. You got a screw loose somewhere. When he was standing before Agrippa, he was told by one of the persons standing next to him, much learning hath made thee mad. In other words, you've studied too hard, Paul. You're a wacko. Why? Because the thinking was unreasonable to the rulers of that day. The rulers of that day, of course, are no different from the rulers of this day. The rulers of our educational society. The big minds. The big minds of today think nothing with regard to divine viewpoint. Nothing. And you see that building next door? That's 100% of the reason why that building went up. And that's why I vowed that I would never allow my son to be subjected to human viewpoint education until he was able to see the difference. And that's 8 years of his life he spent in this building, what would be represented by what that building represents. And for those of you that don't understand that, shame on you. If you don't see the importance of that education, and you're willing to send your children to human viewpoint thinking and then later on expect them to grow in grace and understand divine viewpoint approaches to life. Their mind will be so confused . Now you see, once they reach a certain age, you have no control over them. You suspect that they're able to think on their own, and once they are in fact subjected to that human viewpoint thinking, they can decide what's right and what's wrong and glean from it what is proper and what's improper. That's a part of their education. And I think that's stimulating. As a matter of fact, if nothing else, thank God they have an alternative instead of just sitting there going, like some kind of a wooden-headed puppet, and then go out into life with no thinking whatever except what somebody else thought. And all you see, what does stupidity perpetuate? More stupidity. What does doctrine perpetuate? Sure, more doctrine. To the next generation, to the next generation. And that's how it was done in the age of Israel. And the pattern hasn't changed a bit. You kept teaching the children. Train up a child in the way that it shall go, and what? When it's old, it won't depart. Because it's become an integral part of their thinking. And some of you don't get it. You just want the personalized approach to teaching. That's not the reason why Westside Private School exists. That exists because of the opposite thinking to what we want our children to think. And incidentally, you may not know this, a part of that thinking is anti-parent. What do the parents know? Teacher is God. See? No. And that's where a lot of parents have failed. What have they done? They've allowed the teacher to assume the position of the parent. And all that teacher's there to do is what you, the parent, are not able to do. And they're not doing their job. And whose failure is it? You say, the teachers. Wrong. The parents. For what? Allowing it. My spiel for private education. There's more coming, by the way. That's kind of a foundation for when Bob comes. He's really got some fire, incidentally. I know some of you are going to say, I don't want to hear that. Yeah, you do, because it's all from the Word. Exciting. Now, just as it is written, and here, right in the middle of this, and I love where the context of this is that passage that I quote all the time. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. All right, what's that? When you look at life through the human viewpoint, you will never understand what God has prepared for you. You'll never know. Because see, the natural eye, the natural ear, the natural mind cannot conceive of the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And those that love him do not think in the area of human viewpoint. They think divine viewpoint. And to unlock all of the hidden mysteries of the Word of God, you've got to think the Word of God. And that is completely the opposite of human viewpoint thinking. Verse 10, for to us, that is believers, God has revealed them by means through his Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things. And I love the King James here. It says, yea, even the deep things of God. I love that, yea. The New American Standard says, even the depths of God. Look, you listen to most people who expostulate human viewpoint or humanism, and it's relative. If the one human viewpoint is deeper than the other human viewpoint, then it's deep. Oh, what depth. But listen to me, in all honesty, when you or I, biblically oriented believers who have a lot of doctrinal information at their disposal hear that, they say, what crap. to put it in the vernacular. Yeah, that's depth, all right, as low as you can get in the outhouse. There's no depth there. It's only deep because you have a fool analyzing another fool's foolery. And his foolishness is better than the other guy's foolishness. So, whoa, what foolishness? But they don't say that. They say, what wisdom? That's not wisdom. But when you analyze all of that in the light of doctrine, you say to yourself, what moronic thinking, to quote the Greek for the word fool. What moronic thinking. And these guys think they're so smart. But you see, so does a bug. I don't know if bugs go around trying to impress each other. I don't even know if animals do at all. Forget the insects. I suppose there's some competition there. You know, does a St. Bernard say to a beagle, you're not as bright as I am, or something? Or does the beagle say, well, you big oaf. I don't know how they communicate to me. I mean, we call them that. Too often, I think we tend to give them language that they don't have. Do French bulldogs analyze all other dogs as being extremely stupid in comparison because of their wisdom, relatively speaking? I speak by partiality, of course. A little bit subjective on the subject. Since I happen to own the smartest bulldog in the world. Then people deflate you by saying they do everything instinctively. Oh. How can he obey an order instinctively? Well, he doesn't understand the words. He just understands the tone of your voice. Oh, you think so. Well, if that's the case, then I don't have a dog. I have an animal that's part human. And so does Pam, by the way, because you have to spell words around her dogs. I can't even spell words around mine. He anticipates that, too. Now we're using sign language. I don't think it has anything. I don't think we've even come close to analyzing that realm, that world. We say they don't see in color. How do we know? You ever get inside of a dog and say, oh, you're right. You only see black and white. They don't see two-dimensional. That's why they don't watch TV. And then here comes a dog, and he sits in front of the TV all day. What's he doing? Acting stupid? See, that's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is always trying to analyze the lower creatures. He can't deal with himself. And even at that, he doesn't do a good job. Oh, now we don't know why they do this, but they do it. That's smart. How about in modern medicine? We know that certain organs of the body have a specific function, but there are other organs we really don't know what they do. Well, then leave them alone. Don't touch mine under any circumstances. Why? See, because I give credit to the author of my body. God knows why he put them there. And I'm not going to rely upon stupid man to throw it away because he couldn't see the function of it. And then in 20 years from now, they say, uh-oh, we really goofed. You know those people we pull those things out of? That's a necessary part. No, we tend to think of the very, very basic. Heart, lungs, liver, stomach, and then the reproductive organs. We make sure that those are certainly untouched by medical analysis. That's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom revolves around very basic principles of life. Survival. Breathing. which you do, by the way, under grace provisions. God provides the very air that you breathe. So what do we have now? We have a multi-million-dollar business going around with the government trying to make our air cleaner. Or trying to protect the ozone. Because eventually we'll lose it. And if we do, the sun's rays are going to come down and kill all of us. And the world will be wiped out. Because, you see, Jesus Christ does not control history. Did you see it? So when it comes to the presentation of the gospel, you've got loaded guns. You have information that is not understood by man. Now that becomes then the very foundation or the premise that you must realize when you're evangelizing. Number one, this guy is not going to understand what I'm going to say because he doesn't have the capacity to understand it. Therefore, he needs help. Just like we need help in the Christian life, the unbeliever needs help to understand the gospel. And there's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in evangelism. And what he does is communicate in terms that that one can understand the information that you are conveying to that person. That's John 16 of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's his ministry in evangelization. Don't you ever think that people are going to get saved because of your profound way of presenting the gospel. No. Or because of you. No. It's because of what the Holy Spirit does with what you've said and how he prepares the human heart of the recipient. So you might start praying, Lord, get me out of the way and let the Spirit do the preparation so that when I come in there, the words that I speak can be interpreted properly by the Spirit and conveyed to that unbeliever so they'll accept Christ as Savior. I had so many people admit to me over the years that they never really began an effective soul-winning life until they got out of the way and started letting the Spirit do the work. I said, every time I start to, and this one gal, I'll never forget this, and I'll close with this, I said to her, now, let's go through what you say. And so she started in, and I said, well, now, does the Spirit of God prompt you to give any information? And she says, oh, yeah. But she says, I always rephrase it. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, stop rephrasing it and just say it the way he tells you to say it. Next day she called me up all excited. She said, the person got saved. She said, I did exactly what you said. I just said it the way the Spirit put it in my head to say it. She kept rephrasing it because she'd say, well, I can't say that. That will insult this person. That's the only thing she understood. Don't you start thinking for the Spirit. Let the Spirit start thinking for you. And then you'll be effective. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.